We are looking this morning again at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In it, he describes the church as God's commonwealth, a people reconciled to God and also reconciled to one another by the power of the gospel. And Paul wants us to experientially know that together we share in God's blessings, we share in God's grace, and we share in God's power that comes to us by the working of God's Holy Spirit. And if you recall, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the apostle develops this theme that in Christ, God has created a new humanity. He's redeeming all mankind. We're being transformed from the inside out by the power of the gospel. And then we turn by way of the second half of the book in chapter 4. Paul explains how God's vision for his church ought to affect relationships. It has practical implications for relationships within the body of Christ as we relate one to another. And then in chapter 5, Paul exhorts us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he applies that principle. And we've been looking at that for the last several weeks. The principle of mutual submission applies to the relationship of husbands and wives to show that God has a prescription for God-honoring marriages. The principle of mutual submission applies to the relationship of parents and children to show that God has a prescription for God-centered families. And the principle of mutual submission also applies to the relationship of employers and employees to show that God has a prescription for God-honoring work. And to put today's passage, which we will read and look at in just a moment, in the context of Scripture, what follows after these verses that we're going to look at today is probably some more familiar verses of Ephesians chapter 6 of God's instructions for spiritual warfare. And here's the connection. I don't want you to miss it. In what arena of life were Adam and Eve first tempted to disobey God? It was in their work. And in what arena of life are Christians today most tempted to disobey God? Truth be told, it is often in their work. God wants his people to honor him through their work. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 9. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, even as we come to your word. And we pray that your Spirit might speak your truth into the deep recesses of our hearts, that we might understand not only what your will is in accordance with your word, but, Lord, that we would long to live as becomes those who are the sons and daughters of God, by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. God wants his people to honor him through their work. And we'll look at this at three parts this morning, as is outlined here in this passage. The first is the responsibility of employees. The second, the responsibility of employers. And then lastly, the way that the gospel transforms our work. The responsibility of employees. The passage here, the word is translated bondservant, or in other translations, literally slave. The Greek word is doulos. It's the lowest of the low. It was those who were owned by others, much like an indentured servant, only for life. And so it's more broadly here, this word, and understanding the context of the Greek world in which Paul was living and writing in. More generally here, it's one who is obliged to serve someone. Someone who's entered into a contract. Someone who owes in terms of something to someone else. And so it's someone who's obliged to serve someone. We don't like to think of ourselves as slaves. Indeed, although we're called to be slaves to Christ, interestingly enough. But we are called to serve. And there are people that God calls us to serve, and one of those is our employer. And so what Paul is saying is here, a radical thought, probably to a number of us, obey your employer as you would Christ. You mean that person? And maybe there's some things you would say about that person. Oh, yes, obey your employer as you would Christ. Notice what it says here in the text, with fear and trembling, an inner disposition, if you will, of respect. Fear and trembling. Does that language sound familiar? It's what the scripture elsewhere calls us of how we are to approach God with fear and trembling. And so what Paul is speaking here is the inner motivation for us to obey our employer. Why? Because our employer is placed in our life by the hand of God. It's not by accident. God is sovereign and he orchestrates all these things, and these relationships are very intentional on his part. And so we need to understand that as we go to work, as we serve an employer, we are to give them the respect that we would give to God, because God's placed them in our life. They're not God. We don't worship them, but we recognize that they're God's agent, God's servant, whether they are a believer or not. And Paul then also not only addresses the why, but he also addresses the how. What are the actions or the methods by which we work? He says, how? With sincerity of heart. That means that we long to do the work that we've been asked to do. We seek to do it in the best way possible. We seek to work in such a way that we recognize that we are ultimately serving God. In my own life, I've had the opportunity to work for a number of people. Some men, some women. Some a joy to work for, and some, well, rather a challenge. But in each case, each situation, I've tried with God's help to respect their position, to make their job easier, and by my commitment to working hard and in a way that serves them, serves the best interests of my employer. Those are the sorts of things that if we recognize it, which is completely different than what our culture teaches about why we work and what's work for and all those sorts of things. But God says, no, I'm a worker, I've made you to be a worker, and I've put you in a position where the way you work and your attitude towards your employer speaks volumes about you recognizing me as the Lord of your life. We're to do the will of God from the heart, Colossians 3:22, as this, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We work in such a way as to win the favor of God. I once had a friend who said, you know, as he was facing a very difficult circumstance and situations, the thought was that he might be asked to do some things that compromise his faith, he might get fired, and he said, you know, the way I look at it is this, if I'm doing my work for God, I can't really be fired. God might transfer me and give me another assignment, but my employer stays the same because I'm working for God. So we are called to work for God. We're to work with integrity, a way that reflects that we understand the principles of God's word, the commandments of God, as they affect our work and our relationships there. We're to be trustworthy. That when people see us, they say, you know, that person, there's something different about them. I think that they may be a Christian, and they have all sorts of expectations of the way Christians ought to work. And we become trustworthy, whether the boss is looking or not. And isn't that always the challenge? You know, that when people are giving us attention, or we know things are being focused, we work very hard, and sometimes there's a tendency when the pressure's off that we tend to slack back. But that's not to be trustworthy. Because God is always watching, and God always promises to give us the grace we need to do the work to which he's called us. And so we work hard, and we seek to be a trustworthy employee, and we are working for God. That ultimately, it's we're not here to win the favor of other people, but we are called to do a good job. We're working for God, an audience of one, and we want His words of approbation. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so in that way, we are not to be called to be slaves or of men or people pleasers or, you know, looking for their favor. We're called to be slaves of Christ, to follow Him and to be His person in the place He calls us. And with that as well, then, is doing the will of God from the heart means that we understand that God has given to us a stewardship. It's part of the creation mandate, actually, but He's given to us a stewardship that our time and our talents are not our own. They've been given to us to be used in faithful service of Christ, to be the presence of Christ wherever He calls us to be. You know, a number of years ago, through the referral of a Christian friend, I began working for the Department of Physical Plant at the University of Maryland. I have a degree, an undergraduate degree in industrial education, and a position was created for me to develop a skills curriculum and on-the-job training for their apprenticeship program. They had received some federal money and a state grant as well to have young people be trained in the areas of the trades. It was a unique opportunity, and it was also a very challenging opportunity. My boss was not a Christian, and there were all sorts of implications of that. And the environment of the shops, well, let's just say it was not always a pleasant place to be. In fact, there are parts of it that were quite crude. I remember particularly the women who had been hired as apprentices that had to work in the automotive shop and having to go and to talk with the foreman and also the employees that know the pictures in the back of the lockers were not appropriate for the workplace. It was a very challenging position, and I was a newbie and I was young and people were well entrenched and there was nepotism and everything else. And yet it was a daily prayer, Lord, help me to have persuasive influence to encourage people to do the right thing, which I sought to do to the best of my ability. Same time I was working in ministry at our church, I was in charge of youth discipleship. We had seven or eight discipleship groups for young people there in the D.C. area. And so I was balancing both of those things. And the employer was very gracious and said that computers and all those sorts of things, you could use them for other things. There was no problem with that. But I crossed a line. Because there was a deadline to get something out for that, and there was also a deadline for me of some things at work. Some people were waiting for some things to read and do to find approval. And so I was busy there one morning. I was working up thinking, well, I'm going to get this one done for the ministry first, and then I'll get to my work. And my boss walked in and looked over my shoulder and says, I don't think that's really for work, is it? I was crushed. Because here it was, I was trying to be a faithful worker as well as an example of Christ to a non-Christian boss. I apologized. He was very forgiving. As it turned out, he later asked me to write a job description for a position that would be beyond what I was doing, not knowing that he intended to offer me that job. But nonetheless, it was an important life lesson that is, you know, we're stewardship of things, and time is one of those things we don't get back. And so we work hard. We work on work hours for work purposes, and we don't do other things like that that would detract from that. And then we serve wholeheartedly. And I think that's, as we read Colossians, where it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. If we focus on our work for what it does for us, how it makes us feel, there will be times their work is sheer drudgery. There will be times that things are just unpleasant and we just don't want to do them. We kind of push them off and say, well, whenever I can get to it. But if we see ourselves as working for Christ and recognize that He promises to give us all that we need to do a job that is well done, then we lean into that and we seek to serve Him. Our work has spiritual value. Work is not a necessary evil in this world. It actually is one of the ways we reflect the very image of God, because as I mentioned, call to worship, Genesis 1:1 introduces God as a worker. That's the first thing it introduces God as. And it's the worker who is the creator of all these things. And then the cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all this creation. So God invites us into that work of sustaining and working out His creation. God knows that sometimes we need to be reminded that what we have right in front of us isn't all that there is. And so He promises a reward. We work and we expect a paycheck. That is part of the reward of that. We work and we are enabled to do other things because of that. God Himself says that as we work, there will be a reward. God Himself will reward us. There will be eternal compensation. Remember the parable of the talents. To one He gave 10. And to another He gave 5, and to another He gave 1, to be put to use. And of course we know what the one who had just had the 1 talent did. He buried it. He was afraid, didn't want to do anything with it. And God said, that's not acceptable. You are a wicked, unprofitable servant. But to those who had given 10, He said, and they increased it, well, I'm going to give you more responsibility. Same with the 5, same whatever gifts God gives us. And here's an interesting thought, and we could develop it much more, but just plant this seed. That there's an eternal reward and compensation for this. That when we get to heaven, unlike what our culture says, that we're just going to be floating around doing all these, you know, just doing nothing. Actually, I think the scripture points us that we're going to be working. The difference is now with all the talents that we've been given, with all the creative skills, those sorts of things, we will not have the limitations of time or space or even the brokenness of this world. There are things that God has prepared for us as rewards that we get to do more things to glorify Him, even in glory. You know, work will be spiritually challenging. There is no doubt about it. In fact, it is a way that God uses to test your faith. I think you've heard me share before that it's one of the primary arenas for your sanctification, your growth in holiness. So think about this, that God says, for at least 40 hours a week, I'm going to put you in a situation where you're going to have to lean on Me and trust Me, and you're going to have to think differently than people around you, and you're going to have to try to maintain good relationships, and you have to actually focus on being productive in a way that it brings glory to Me. And you get to do that at least 40 hours a week. That, my friends, is the crucible of your growth in grace. You will face all of life's challenges there. All of the commandments, the temptations, you know, to break them will all be present there, either in your life or lives of people around you. And so it is a primary arena for God to do His work. I remember going to work for AT&T right out of college, which was at the time of divestiture. And so it was an interesting time to see a company try to reinvent itself, which it ultimately failed to do, and losing billions of dollars in the process. But one of the things that they did as people called in to change, I was on the consumer sales division of that, you know, to change that, to choose their long-distance company. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you, this is such distant history, you didn't even know that those things existed. But there was great pressure to essentially make sales of other sorts. And so we all went through sales training and so forth and so on. And so essentially it was on every call you were to try to sell something, and that was reflected in terms of your team and the floor and all those other sorts of things. After all, it was a consumer sales center. One of the things that people did was that they just sold people things. They talked people into things that actually they did not need. And then that finally caught up with them. They finally changed that system a little bit. But you can just imagine if you are someone on a fixed income and you're called and you're confused and all you want to do is just have phone service, and then you get your next bill and you find that you signed up for all these other things you didn't know about. Imagine being the person in the office who gets the call the second time they call in and have to undo all that. So at that point in time, it was quite apparent to me as this is a pressure cooker situation. And I vowed at that point in time, I said, Lord, I am not going, as I talk with people, I am not going to suggest something to sell them that I know they do not need. That's just as wrong. I don't care what the sales numbers are or those sorts of things. But at the same time, the pressure is on. They want every call to be a sale. So I need you to help me discern which can be sold and which cannot, and I need you to help me meet my quota for the sake of my team. Well, you know what the Lord did? The Lord answered that prayer. And so I did not sell anything to anyone that they did not need. I offered that which was there. wasn't a, you know, anyone that knows me knows I'm not a flashy salesman whatsoever. Couldn't sell cars or anything else. Not my concern. But God honored it. And I was surprised, as everybody else was, that when that month was done, I was the number one salesperson in that office. That was not me. That was absolutely not me. That was God working and favoring and making those things happen. And so we offer our work to the Lord. We serve Him wholeheartedly because ultimately He is the one we have to please. Those are some of the responsibilities for employees. Paul then turns and says, well, there's also the other side of that, the mutual relationship there of employers. The word used here is masters. It's not something we would necessarily use. We might use the word boss or supervisor, but it's one who's given authority over others. And what does Paul say? He says, do the same. And it says, treat them in this thing of mutual submission. You treat them the same way. Practice the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see, in this relationship between employers and employees, people are not objects. People are not things, pawns to be used to affect the bottom line. From a Christian perspective, people are persons made in the image of God and therefore worthy of respect. And so when there is this mutual respect and we understand in God's economy of things, well, oikonomia, because God is an economist, and the way that He works things out in the world, that out of this place of mutual respect, there are those who oversee, there are those who work, and it's to be a true partnership. Some of you may be familiar with the term. I think it's a Southern term originally, but it's a straw boss. You know what a straw boss is? A straw boss is someone who asks others to do something that they themselves would not be willing to do. I think there might be some biblical allusion to, you know, the people of God, the Israelites, who were in Egypt, and they were to make bricks, and then when the pressure got on, then Pharaoh said, okay, now make the bricks without straw. You're just going to keep up production. And he knew that that would ultimately, you know, actually physically affect the health and welfare of those people. But the thing here is that as an employer, we should never ask, if God puts you in that position to be an employer, to ask someone to do something that you would not do for whatever reason. If it's something that would be wrong, you don't do that. And then also, there's a thing of that Paul is saying here to employers, to those who are in supervisory roles, that you need to remember that you also are to be in submission. Not to employees, per se, although you need to be honest and meet all those expectations that you've set out to do. But it is that you too have a boss. So even the person who starts their own company, by the bootstraps or whatever, still has a boss. His name is God. And a proper fear of God, a proper respect for God, a proper seeking to have asked God's blessing upon an enterprise is certainly appropriate. And there are many wonderful stories, true stories, even in this day and time, of Christians who God has blessed in profound ways because they sought to do business in a way that is pleasing to God, and God honored them and prospered them. But where there is not a fear of God, okay, what instead replaces that, unfortunately, and we need to be guarded about this, is our ego. We think it's all about us. And the best description I've ever heard of the word ego is this: edging God out. We think it's all about us. And we fail to remember it's all about God. God says that not only would it be in mutual submission to God, employers and employees, but we're not to threaten if we're an employer. For the wrongdoer, Colossians says, will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And so as an employer, we lead by encouragement. We lead by example. We do not lead with fear and threatening. It's the old carrot versus the stick. And God wants us to, certainly there's place for a system of accountability with rewards and correction and changing of performance, but we are to lead in such a way that we reflect the very person of God. We lead by example rather than manipulation. And the workplace is one of those things where lots of things can be manipulated. And as a pastor, let me just mention this, because I think it needs to be mentioned, that because of the amount of time spent at work around people, and all of us are sinners, but particularly those who do not name the name of Christ, all sorts of situations arise at work that are ungodly, unhealthy, in some cases immoral and illegal. And in the case where you as a Christian are being asked to do something that you know is wrong in order to keep your job, if it is all possible in those situations, you ought to leave. You may need the prayers and help of elders and others, but in those situations, no one should be forced to do something to make their way up the ladder. No one should be forced to compromise their own life or the life of their family in order out of fear of threatening from a supervisor or boss. And certainly as an employer, you should never find yourself even promoting such a thing in a workplace. It's ungodly. And God is quite clear. The wrongdoer will be punished. You will be found out. It will come to light. And yes, there is grace, but God also does not say he will remove the consequences of deliberate sin. And so we're to be aware of these things, that in such an environment, those things can happen. But what Paul says here as well, we're to treat fairly. That if you're an employer, and ultimately that's what most employees want, they want just to be treated fairly. Colossians says this, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And so it's the responsibility of the employer to provide what is right. And that means, if you're a Christian employer, a full day's wage for a full day's work. It means that you pay people the same kind of work. You know, there's a shortcoming in many Christian organizations. They expect workers to sacrifice, meaning that they call it ministry. It's not work, it's ministry. And so somehow, because it's ministry, we don't have to pay people what they ought to be paid. My friends, that's a disservice to the testimony of Christ and of the church. A worker is worthy of his wages, the scripture says. And so Christian organizations, you know, people can voluntarily do that, but it should be expected that you would want to provide in such a way that families can provide for themselves. And to be fair, no double standards. Some people treat it some way, some people treat it another. No. No double standards. And reward performance. That if people do more work, then they ought to be rewarded in some way. Not necessarily monetarily, but that it ought to be recognized. Because God himself recognizes how we do what we do. And then to be responsible. You know, it's a very challenging thing. And I know there are some business owners here in the room this morning. It's a very challenging thing to be a business owner. There's a lot of responsibility and a lot of risk that's put on your shoulders. And yet with that responsibility is also this, the understanding as a Christian, that the people who work for you, as they work for you, that affects them and their families in very tangible ways, sometimes even for generations to come. That's the good part about it, because God said it could be a blessing to third and fourth generations. But to be aware of those things, that the things as we are employing people, that they lead to their flourishing, that they help them grow, they point them ultimately towards Christ. And always be aware that at the end of the day, the final audit will be done. And it will be done by God himself. And that ought to humble us, to recognize all that we have and even that which God has enabled us to build is not ours, but ultimately belongs to God. So how does the gospel, how does the fact that Christ has died, been raised, and has ascended on high, he's reigning and ruling over all creation, how does that transform our work? Well, let me give you a quick mental quiz about some of what the Bible teaches about work. We're not going to be able to cover all of it this morning, but are you ready for a quiz? Ready? True or false? Work was the result of the fall and curse of mankind. True or false? Number two, work within the church is more spiritual than work in the marketplace. True or false? Number three, the primary reason for work is to witness to others. The work itself is unimportant. True or false? Number four, the primary motivation for work is to make money. True or false? And number five, the Bible promotes a 40-hour work week and Sunday is part of the weekend. True or false? They're all false. We gather today on the day of redemption, the eighth day, the day celebrating Christ's finished work on the cross and the ushering in of a new humanity, God's commonwealth. It corresponds with the first day of the week, and so we come and we gather as God's people to be renewed by the Word and by His Spirit for the work that Christ has called and gifted us to do this week in our Father's world. Jesus said this, "My Father has never stopped working, and that is why I keep on working." Our work is the way that we worship God the other 6 days of the week. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them and to teach them all that I've commanded you, is now made possible because of the work of Christ. But it is a restatement of that cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1. The message of the gospel, first and foremost, transforms us as workers. So we no longer, hopefully, by the work of the Spirit, are motivated by sinful things in the way that we work. But we see our work as part of our calling as unto God. We are called to love God and to love our neighbor. We serve God by serving others. It was Martin Luther who said, "God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does." Work is a good thing. In Christ, God redeems even our work. The writer of Ecclesiastes puts it this way, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." And so Paul is applying this principle of mutual submission to this key area of our lives, in our relationships as employees to our employers and vice versa. Now, it begs the question, and perhaps as you heard the scripture being read, that language sort of smacks you in the face a little bit. Bondservants, slaves, what's that all about? Some of you may be just as uncomfortable with that language as non-Christians are. This is one of the reasons I said, well, you know, the Bible, it's culturally bound, it doesn't apply today at all. What are we to make about this passage? It does raise the question, does it not, of forced slavery in light of the gospel. What was Paul's practice? Because Paul believed in a cultural context, a certain thing, and so he wasn't abdicating in terms of the overthrow of everything in society. But he knew the gospel would have its effect. And in fact, he himself practiced that. Have you ever read the New Testament letter of Paul to a friend of his named Philemon? Very short book. You can read it in one sitting very easily. And it tells a story about, yes, there's a slave that ran away. And somehow he found Paul. And under Paul's ministry, he became converted. He became a Christian. But he had run away from his master, who also claimed to be a Christian. So Paul writes this letter. And he says, "I want you to go back to Onesimus." And he writes a letter to Onesimus so that Onesimus knows how to receive him. Because now that you're both Christian, your relationship ought to be different. And yes, it's a story of forgiveness, for sure. But notice, if you will, Paul didn't say to Onesimus, "No, if you really want to please God, you need to become a full-time missionary." That's not what he said. He said, "If you really want to please God, you need to go back to to Philemon. And you need to work for him now, not because he owns you, but because of your identity in Christ, you want to. He is your brother. The gospel has implications, economic implications. History records for us how the spread of the gospel among the poor and the disenfranchised, the underclass of the first century, ultimately caused Christianity to conquer the Roman Empire. History records for us how the gospel changed the slave trader, John Newton, of which we sang his hymn, Amazing Grace, and the politician, William Wilberforce, to bring an end to slavery in Europe. History records for us how God's people have stood against slavery, often at great risk to themselves because they are Christian. But lest we be naive, slavery still exists around the world, and a new form of economic slavery exists even here in the United States of America. And as we live out the gospel, we are part of helping people understand that their freedom is in Christ. How does the gospel transform our work? Hopefully it affects us each and every day as we recognize that we are God's man, God's woman, God's young man, God's young woman at the places he's called us to be. Workplace, school, wherever it is, that which we're called to do, we do for God, to bring him glory and pleasure. Has the gospel transformed you? Are you allowing the gospel to transform even the way that you work in such a way that it honors him? Your work matters to God, to others, and even to our world. For the Christian, there is no ordinary work. Hear me, my friends. Wherever God's placed you, you might think, oh, what could possibly... There is no ordinary work. God has called you to do extraordinary work. Don't miss out on God's blessing by approaching your work in just an ordinary way. Approach it being informed by God's word, empowered by his spirit, so that whatever you do it for the glory of God. For the only Christian work is truly good work that is done for God's glory. God wants his people to honor him through their work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to sustain your creation. Lord, you continue to give gifts to men. Lord, things that even 50 years ago would never have even been thought of, and yet abilities and ways of doing things and harnessing this creation that can bring great blessing to so many. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give to us a biblical view of work, that you would give to us the quiet confidence that you have placed us where you want us to be, or if not, you will move us. And, Lord, that as we find that rhythm of giving ourselves to the work of our hands, we pray that you would bless it and use it to bring honor and glory to yourself, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen.